know how to pick out the salient points, the main two or three, give those, focus on them. If you're like me, you only remember a sentence after a week, right? Like, there was messages, and what did so-and-so speak on? I don't know. It could have been a sentence. It's about all I remember. So, now, if you remember lots, that's great. I don't. So, that's probably because I just keep shoving new content into my head, and everything falls out the other end. So, as long as I'm still moving, we're okay. This evening, our focus is going to be on giving, on finances, from a New Testament perspective. So the first message, if you remember what we did, we talked about the gospel, but we used three rich men. And I emphasize, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is sort of our theme verse. Emphasize that money is not the issue. It's the heart that's the issue. Finances, money reveals our heart for God. What we do with it reveals what we think of God. And we use this verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. I'll read from verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven or treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what did I emphasize? I emphasized treasure in heart so that I could make the point that it's not just about finances, but really, what are you treasuring? We've got to pay bills. We've got to pay rent. We've got to do those different things. But where is your treasure? That was our first message. Last night, we went into the Old Testament and we looked at tithing primarily. Why did we do that? Because when you talk about giving, what do people primarily talk about in local churches? They talk about tithing. They use the word tithing. Do you tithe? And some churches will take tithing and they'll really sort of go after believers with it. And I need to be careful with what I say because many believers are very convicted. So what I might say this evening is going to depart from the scriptural convictions of some people. So let me watch my words as I say that because I don't want to send the idea that people flippantly handle the scriptures. They do not. There are strong convictions on tithing based on how people interpret the scriptures. But we went into the Old Testament. What do we point out? Basic things. Does tithe mean gift? No. Tithe means what? This is a fraction. This is me doing a fraction. All right. If I had a whiteboard, I could write it. It's 1/10. The tithe is the Lord's. The Lord says it. You give the tithe to me, and I give it to the Levites. How much was the tithe? Even though the word means 1/10, the Israelites really gave potentially up to 23%. There was a tithe for the Levites. There was a tithe to allow them to go to the feast days and participate. And then there was a tithe that was collected once every 3 years for the poor. So if we're going to take tithing and use it, let's use the full concept. And we basically understood what tithing was from the Old Testament. And it was part of the Mosaic Covenant. So tonight what I'd like to do is to go into the New Testament and say, what do we do as believers of the New Testament with a concept that's from the Mosaic Covenant? I didn't really make the strong point, but I don't know that you can make the point from Scripture that tithing as God's principle for his people can be found before the law. You can find tithing before the law, but you can find it in all kinds of cultures. So was Abraham and was Jacob, and you know, were they using something that they knew from their culture? You can make the point either way. So tonight, what are we going to do? We're going to look at tithing and your relationship to tithing as a New Testament believer. Then we're going to go into giving and just the spiritual principles we find in the New Testament for the believer. Tomorrow night, I'm going to, no, there's no PowerPoint tonight. I'll pull out all kinds of slides about practical tools, giving. I'll talk about some of what we do with Assembly Care. I'll talk about giving to workers, and hopefully it'll be more of a multimedia night. So that's what we're going to do. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. How do we go from the Old Testament law to the New Testament Christian? That is a big topic. That is a big theological topic. If you like advanced topics, dig into that one. Dig into the topic of the kingdom. Dig into the covenants. Dig into the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. Right? So when you get done with your level one courses, do that and then tell me what you figured out because I'd like to know. These are challenging issues. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 19. Matthew chapter 5, and we read the following. The Lord Jesus Christ says this Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That little phrase encapsulates basically the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy, but to do what? Fulfill. One person's reading. Great. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whatever's in the law is going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now remember, he's talking to people who are under the law. This is pre-Pentecost. He's not talking to believers that are that have been made members of the church yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, interesting distinction, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us right to the cross, right? Because there's no way that your righteousness could exceed those of the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they were diligent about what they did. But this is a key verse for us. This verse, I think, will help us move from the Old Testament law to the New Testament. Well, what does it mean to fulfill? The first thing I'd like to do this evening is to take you through how the Lord Jesus Christ handles some passages from the law and see if we can't follow what the Lord does in how we handle the tithe. Turn over, just go down in Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse number, 21. That's not that far down. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, I don't know how to pronounce this word, raka, I could pretend like I spoke Hebrew, but I don't. It was probably Aramaic. You go for it. Whoever says that shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Okay, let me stop there. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to suggest that we have the old covenant and the law, and you're going to get a number of statements by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he's going to take the law, and he's going to, in a sense, reinterpret it, but show you what the fulfillment of the law would look like. In other words, this is what the words of the law said, but this is where the heart of God is. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, it is not simply enough now to just fulfill the letter of the law. God is looking for people that have captured his heart or that have captured the heart of God and are trying to live like that. And there are a number of examples like this going down through this chapter. There are over 630 laws. I always get 613 or 631 mixed up, but there's over 600 laws. And what's happening here? And you could tell me if you understand this differently, but as I grew up, I consider myself a dispensationalist. I would explain that and modify it a little bit. But as I grew up among believers, I was taught what I believe is a clear distinction between Israel and the church, but what that wound up looking like was, obviously the Pauline epistles are for the church, Old Testament law is for Israel, and you got the Gospels in between, and some people didn't know what to do with those. And so you would have people that would say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is for Israel, it's for Israel and the kingdom, risen of tribulation, but they would preach from it, and people would use it, and there wasn't a clarity on what to do with that. And so I think I'm going to try to use this passage in a way that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And let me show you what I'm going to do. I think what the Lord wants for people in this age is people who understand the heart of God and the law. We're not under the law. The law was a covenant with Moses. How many of you are under the covenant of Moses? I don't think that you are. How can we prove that? I'll prove it to you by taking you to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now I'm going to say something that some of you might not agree with. I believe that we stand in a relationship to the new covenant. Now, older classical dispensationalists believed in two new covenants. How many of you have heard the distinctions? If you see Charles Ryrie's, I think they did it in this text, Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, that's an example of what would we call it, sort of revised dispensationalism. You had the classical dispensationalists, you had C.I. Schofield, you had Lewis Berry Chafer, who started Dallas Seminary in the 1920s. You had the older Plymouth Brethren. And there were some things that they believed in and distinctions that were adjusted in the middle of the 20th century by people like John Walford and Alva J. McLean. You can see some of the modifications in the new Scofield Bible that came out if you compare those and the old Scofield Bible. And one of those was that they stopped teaching the idea of two new covenants because they couldn't support it biblically. And look at what we read here in Hebrews chapter 8, and look at verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. How do we know this? Well, inasmuch as he has also a mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant was the covenant made with Moses. This is a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So we have a first covenant and a second covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, and then he's going to quote Jeremiah 31. The Lord is talking about a new covenant. Read with me here. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. Behold, look, the days are coming, says Yahweh or the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Very important. Who's the new covenant with? It's with Israel. The church isn't mentioned here yet. Okay, now I take the church to begin at Pentecost. That's a whole other distinction we'd have to make, but just stick with me here. The new covenant was promised to the house of Judah and promised to the house of Israel. This is not going to be like the old covenant, verse 9. It's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. But I disregarded them, says the Lord. Okay, now here we go. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer, or none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Hey, know the Lord. Get in line. You need to know the Lord. Why? For all of them shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You remember in Israel, there was a mixed multitude. They were all part of the covenant people. They were all children of Abraham, but there was a mixed multitude. There were real believers, and there were people that could care less. They were ready to go into idolatry. And there was this, he says, it's not going to be that way anymore. With this new covenant, everyone's going to know the Lord, and there's going to be this internal change. There was the external law. It was written on tablets of stone. It's going to go into their hearts. I'm going to change the hearts of people. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Here we go, verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We can't spend a lot of more time talking about it. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls himself a minister of the new covenant. Every Lord's Day, when we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In the old covenant, Moses talked about this is the blood of the covenant, the blood of the old covenant. And now the Lord Jesus Christ took that cup and says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. So I'm going to suggest that God made a covenant with the house of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. And that believers today are being blessed by the work that God is going to do with Israel. God has a work for future Israel, but I think, and this is an outflowing of the Abrahamic covenant. Part of the Abrahamic covenant was that God would give a land and a seed and a blessing to Abraham. And part of that blessing was the sitting of Christ to the cross to deal with the sins of the world. Well, until that came to pass, the old covenant, the covenant with Moses, was a temporary thing to bring people to Christ. That might be a lot of information to throw at you. Maybe you're like, no, we already understand that. Keep going. But the point is, I believe the church stands in a relationship to the new covenant. We don't replace Israel. Israel's still going to come into the good of that one day. Romans chapter 9 to 11 suggests that. And as a result of that, as we watch the Lord Jesus Christ come into the Gospels, we see him moving his people from just keeping the law, crossing the T's, dotting the I's under the old covenant, keeping the letter of the law, to what it would be like to live under the new covenant with God in our hearts, really following the will and the desires of God. And so I'm going to take an approach to tithing tonight that looks at it from the concept of a person who's related to the new covenant and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, a person who's really supposed to be mature. I'm supposed to get it. I'm supposed to understand what God wants so I don't have to be led by a chaperone. You know the verse in Galatians 3, the law was a schoolmaster. to bring us to Christ. That word is pedagogy. Now, I know there's educators in here, right? How many of you have worked in education? There's a couple of them, right? And you read the fancy words, pedagogy, andragogy. So how do you teach well? Do you have good pedagogy? Do you want to get some money out of your college degree? You could throw some big words around like pedagogy. All right, that you know, pedagogos is child. So pedagogy, how you teach. But the pedagogy was really a chaperone that a parent would hire to watch their kids while they came to and from school. It wasn't actually the instructor. And so there's a sense in which the law does teach us, but it was to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ is here, we should be more mature and understand what God wants. We shouldn't have to live by a law that tells us exactly what to do. Why? Because we're pursuing the heart of God. So I'm going to go through Matthew 5 and say, what does this look like with the new covenant in mind? What is Jesus going to do? Watch what he does. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. I hope that was helpful. That's the background to what I'm thinking about as I think about the tithe. The covenant with Moses has been replaced by the new covenant. So we can't just say, yes, you should keep the tithe because it was part of the Mosaic law. The law has been fulfilled. The Levitical priesthood is over. There's no temple. There's no priesthood in that sense. We're all royal priests. There's no feast days. Who would you give it to in that sense anyways? You couldn't go to, we can't actually obey the law in that sense. But my goal is going to be to show you that we need to capture the heart of God in the tithe and do that without having a law to tell us, do this, do that. And there's more to it than that. But Matthew chapter 5, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Matthew chapter 5. And about this time, if we were at a camp, I'd say, everybody stand up. Your brain needs oxygen and water. My brother's ready to stand up. He's like, I'm ready to do it. You know, throw some candies out. And Matthew chapter 5, I need to get there. Okay, here we go. You have heard, so when I read the words you have heard, think Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So what did you think as the person of the Old Covenant? All I have to do is not murder. I'm good to go. I didn't murder anybody this week. I'm great. Right now, I need to be careful. But that was basically it, in one sense, when it came to that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he says, does that really capture the heart of God? Is that really what God wants? Is that what it looks like for the law to be fulfilled? Thou shalt not murder. This is, what does it mean to fulfill that? Just to have a bunch of people that don't kill each other when they have a chance? Is that really fulfillment of the heart of God? No. Here's what the heart of God really looks like. This is what it means to fulfill the law. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to do. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, if in your heart you have anger against your brother, you have a problem. What a big difference. So if I say to a person, we're not under the law of Moses, I'm not preaching antinomianism, that just means lawlessness. No, we have a much higher standard. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Now, that looks at the sacrifices. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. Christ is our... He literally fulfilled those things. Let's look at another example. Look at verse number 21. Well, no. Let's go down to verse number 27. Do not commit adultery. There's one. Look down to verse number 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform the oaths to the Lord. Okay, if I'm under the law, I'm not supposed to swear falsely. I'm not supposed to tell someone I'm going to do something and not actually keep it. Under that law, if people were dishonest, maybe they would say something like this. I swear, I promise by the Most High God that I'm going to bring my flocks to your area next, you know, whatever it is. And maybe people didn't believe you. So to get people to believe you, you would do what? I take an oath. I raise my hand to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You take an oath so people would believe you. The Lord says, why don't we just be honest? Be men and women of integrity so that people will believe you when you say you're going to do something. You see the standard difference? Look down at verse number 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If you read the Torah, it says that basically, love your neighbor as yourself. That's great. You love your neighbor. I love my neighbor as myself. I can hate my enemy, as they would say in the South. But the Lord comes along and says, no, that's not the heart of God, that you just love your neighbor and you can hate the Samaritans who are north of you. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The man says, who's my neighbor? If you want me to love my neighbor, who's my neighbor? He says, your neighbor is the Samaritans, and you won't even go through their territory. You love your enemies. Pray for those people who persecute you. That's the heart of God. Okay, so there's enough illustrations. Do you see the point? Old covenant, do the letter of the law. New covenant, fulfillment. This is the heart of God. Now think about the tithe. What was the tithe like in the old covenant? You're basically giving enough to make sure that the Levites were provided for, the poor were provided for, and you could give, and you could give heartlessly. You could give and not really have God's heart. We read those verses yesterday, Luke chapter 18. The man comes and he says, the Pharisees, they tithed that's Matthew 23. They tithed their mint. Let's turn to Matthew 23. The rich young ruler came in Luke 18 and he said, I've tithed since I was a kid, and money was his God. He didn't have God's heart. The point I'm making is that you can obey the law and not have the heart of God. And so if we just said we tithe today as believers, I would be suggesting that you do something. Number one, that it's part of a covenant that's been superseded. Number two, that you could do without really capturing the heart of God. And being a believer in the new covenant is all about really living out the heart of God. Matthew chapter 23 says this. Matthew 23. So this is just basically one of the big points that I want to make. I hope that I'm kind of clarifying the shift between the Old Testament law and the believer under the New Testament. You're not under the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean you just sort of ignore everything. Some have talked about the third use of the law. We've got to be careful of that. It's not a biblical concept. But that was that when we look at the law, we understand the heart of God and the things that God wants us to do. We use it as a teaching. I think the second use of the law was to sort of structure civil government. Of course, that's a whole different thing. And this is somewhat like that. But Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 23. The Lord Jesus Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? They're keeping the tithe. You tithe mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Here we go. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. If you really want to say that the tithe is still incumbent upon Christians today, you can turn to that verse and say, there the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shouldn't leave it undone. He's still speaking to believers under the law, right? The point is that I want to launch from this verse and go into the New Testament now. So point one of the message, relationship between the believer in the New Testament and the church and the Old Testament law. We've gone to the New Covenant. Our desire is to live mature, to capture the heart of God, to see what God really wants in the Old Testament and just to do those things. You don't need someone to tell you, well, how much should I give? I have no clue what God wants. I don't know anything about the heart of God. Just give me a number. 10%. Great. Done. You would fulfill the law. You would be keeping the law. But that's very different from saying, I know what the heart of God is all about. Do you see in the Old Testament how he wanted to make sure that the Levites were provided for? Do you see how God cared for the poor? Do you see when we read Matthew 23:23 that the Lord says, hey, it's good that you tithe, but look, you missed the whole point. Justice, mercy, and faith. When you give under the new covenant, do you actually have a heart for people? What's the point of giving money if you don't care about anybody? Right? I mean, who wants to do that? There's no joy. There's no life in that. You can't imitate God like that. The Lord Jesus Christ says, hey, it's good that you did that, but God's heart is about righteousness and love, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness. Is that what's going on when you give? That's where I believe the New Testament is going with giving. That may mean at least 10%. It might mean more than 10%. Your giving should be something that lives out the heart of God and shows your love for God and believers. Let me demonstrate that to you. Let's move forward. Let's look at both and. Sure, we should at least give 10%. We should at least do that basic. But we should be chasing the heart of God, and that's why we're talking about treasure. That's why we're talking about hearts. Let's look at... We looked at Matthew 23:23. Let's go ahead and look at some principles of giving in the New Testament. Principles of giving in the New Testament. I hope I'm throwing something good at you. It's a lot of information. And turn to Matthew 17. Here's one principle. I'm going to give you a few of them. Okay? Matthew 17, verse 24. This one principle might seem sort of down a side road. And it's really that we should pay taxes. It's a New Testament principle. Matthew 17, 24. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked if he paid taxes. Did he pay the temple tax? And what did he do? He made provision for that. I want to speed up a little bit. I just had you turn to that. I didn't read it. Turn to Matthew 22. Or if you write them down, you can write down Matthew 17, verse 24. And you can write down Matthew 22, verse 15. This is where they try to corner the Lord Jesus and ask him if he pays taxes to Caesar. I'm just going to make the point, you know, quickly. Matthew 22, verse number 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Matthew 22, verse 15. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. This is butter, pure butter, organic butter. Okay, they're buttering him up. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, if he says yes, he offends the Herodians. If he says no, he's made himself an enemy of Rome. And he says to them, verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. This had Caesar's image on it. Many of the Jews would use special minted coins that didn't have Caesar's image because they didn't want to have an image of anything. Obviously, they had Caesar's money now, and they were doing work with it. And he said unto them, Whose image and inscription is on this? It's Caesar's image. The image of a god, the image of a Caesar, implied his rulership and ownership over that domain. And the image of God is on us. Okay, that's a whole other issue that you can look through. You see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these different areas of this passage. But they said unto him, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give back to Caesar the things that are his. And unto God's the things that are God's. Now there are other verses. You could turn to Romans chapter 13. What's one New Testament principle? The Lord Jesus Christ is not setting up an earthly kingdom right now that's in opposition to other earthly kingdoms. So the church shouldn't find itself in competition. We're not going to pay our taxes. We're going to collect weapons in back storehouses. And when they come for us, we're going to go out shooting. There are people like that. And they've taken the Lord's name with them. I don't understand it. The Lord said, don't pick up a sword to go to battle in my name, right? Peter, put away your sword. And yet people will go to war in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would fight to save me. We're not in competition with Rome. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. If you're in Beijing, if you're in Toronto, if you're in Los Angeles, do that. What's a second principle? The second principle is this. The Lord wants us to remember the poor. Did you see that in the Old Testament? Wasn't that a concern for the Lord in the Old Testament? Now, I'm going to take you as quickly as I can, talking too quickly, through something that happened to Paul that maybe nobody's pointed out to you before. And hopefully I'll pique your interest. When people talk about giving, they often go in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians 16, right? Where they say, let every one of you lay aside on the first day of the week as the Lord has prospered him, let there be no collections when I come. What's Paul talking about? Is he talking about a collection for that local assembly? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. Look there. When you read 1 Corinthians 16, you just jumped into the middle of a story that runs through most of the Pauline epistles, 1 Corinthians 16. The clue is found in the first, 1 Corinthians 16, one, the first phrase. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, the believers. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Well, what is that? Is he talking about a collection for the believers in Corinth? Actually, he's not. There's this little background story running in the New Testament where Paul is gathering this big collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And this is part of it. And it's part of the whole emotional dialogue in 2 Corinthians. Let's take a quick look. If you go to, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, if you go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, Paul first gets busy. He goes with Barnabas and they hear about a great famine, and the Christians in Antioch send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with some money. And there's this theme, this topic of the poor saints in Jerusalem. What had happened? We don't know exactly, but maybe when thousands of people had trusted Christ, there were thousands in Jerusalem. And remember, they had all things in common, and they broke bread from house to house. The Jerusalem Christians may have impoverished themselves for all those believers, and they went back throughout the rest of the world. I'm not exactly sure, but there were poor Christians all in Jerusalem. Paul gets to Jerusalem, and it looks like in Galatians chapter 2, when he goes there, he's telling the story of his salvation and his testimony. He gets there, he shares the gospel with the apostles, and they say something to him. They say, listen, Paul, we agree you have the gospel. We have, but we want you to remember the poor. Why the poor? They're probably the poor in Jerusalem. Paul, when you preach the gospel on the Mediterranean, don't forget the poor Christians. He says, I was already minded to do that. He'd gotten there bringing a gift for the poor. And then we read this. Paul goes to Macedonia and to Corinth and starts talking about the poor and is trying to exhort them to give a gift. And when you read 1 Corinthians 16, he's telling you, he's mid-conversation. He's already been talking. He came to Corinth and he told them about this project. They were excited to give. He went over to Galatia, to the area of Greece, and he said, actually Galatia is the area of Turkey, and he said, the Corinthians are ready to give over in Greece. They're going to give a lot. And that really stirred up the people in Galatia. And so then he comes back to the Corinthians and finds out that they're actually not ready to do what they said they were going to do. And this made for an embarrassing situation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's where we'll spend some time on our second main topic for the evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talk about giving to the needs of poor Christians. And in these chapters, you have all of this rich information about Christian giving. But it's part of this background story where Paul is collecting gifts from a number of assemblies to give to the poor. If I wanted to make an application tomorrow night, this is a passage. This is a New Testament principle that assembly care has taken over. Not taken over. We've sort of modeled this. There's a biblical principle of seeing a need of poor Christians or needy Christians and doing something about it as sort of a second party. This is not just an assembly acting. Here's a man going to different assemblies making provision to do something for the poor. I think it's a pattern I find in the New Testament. I think there's a liberty to do that. And so this is part of our what we follow when we do things. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's just glean a number of financial principles from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Tomorrow night, we're going to go into 1 Corinthians 9. It talks about giving to workers. So I won't talk about that this evening. Here's just something about giving in general. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's one major point. When you really give new covenant style with the heart of God's love, you see a shift of just following the law to God's grace and heart working in a believer. That's kind of one of the main points I want to get across. If we really start giving New Testament style, you're going to see God's heart coming out of a person, out of an assembly. Read 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, I think I was saying Galatia. This is Macedonia, and so I might have gotten my geography terms wrong. So, I apologize. This is Macedonia. The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How do we know the grace of God was bestowed on them? What are you talking about? Look, verse 2. That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yeah, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They begged us, they implored us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The ministering to the saints, he's referring to that whole collection from different assemblies that they were going to take and they were going to go to Jerusalem and they were going to minister it to the saints, the believers there. What does the fellowship of mean? They said, let us in on this too. Fellowship is joint partnership. You have two people in the business, they're in fellowship in a sense. Okay? That's the word koinonia. Joint partnership, owning something together. They wanted to be part of the ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. They wanted to fellowship in that. What are some principles? Number one, New Testament giving displays the grace of God working in people in an assembly, just like spiritual gifts. Romans 12 seems to hint that giving is a spiritual gift. A grace of giving you read about in Romans chapter 12. They did this out of joy. Now, on my notes, I've taken and I've written the word heart and I've sort of highlighted it in orange every time I touch on the word heart. Think back to Matthew 23. I hope I'm kind of pulling some of this together. There were the Pharisees, and they tithe, but they didn't have a heart for the big topics that God did for justice, mercy. Well, these are those topics coming out here. Look at the difference between the Pharisees and the people of Macedonia. They're poor, but they have joy. They want to give. Something's happening in these people, and you can see it by what they're doing. Remember Zacchaeus? How do we know salvation came to his house? I'm going to give back fourfold to anybody that I've robbed. 50% of my goods I give to the poor. What does the Lord say? This man's had a changed heart. How do we know it? We could see what he's doing with his money. Your heart reveal your use of funds reveals where your heart is. And when we read through these passages, we see something happening in hearts. So if we just focus on tithing, that is significantly off the mark. This is under the new, we're talking maturity here. Let's look here. Verse number 3. They gave beyond their ability. This is not tithing. This is more than they probably could have given. I could see Paul saying, you guys can't afford this. No, Paul, take it. Please take it. You guys can't afford this. You don't want to say they're poor, but you know, Paul, just take it. You know people are touched when they start doing that. Remember the woman in Luke chapter 21? She put in her two mites. I remember one of my professors saying, give the woman credit. It was two pennies, two mites, not just one. The widow's mite. No, it's the widow's two mites. You know, she gave, and he says she put in all, more than all of these. She gave out of her poverty. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4. They implored us with much urgency. Doesn't that sound like a heart word? They wanted to get involved. They want to be involved in the fellowship of the giving to the believers. In Philippians 4:14, Paul talks to the Philippians and he says, you shared in my distress. You didn't just tithe. You got involved in my life and you shared in my distress. When you had an opportunity, you got involved. You cared. Do you see the difference here? You can already start thinking about missions meetings and about giving to workers. I'm jumping ahead here, but let me stop because I'll make that point in a second. One, giving here is driven by grace. God was doing a work in the assembly. I know people that are praying for revival around the country. One of the things that I don't think anybody has ever said is that if we want to talk about revival, we should talk about giving. Why? Because what you do with your finances shows where your heart is. And if a person's had personal revival, you'll see it in what they do with their finances. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I think that's a pretty legitimate pathway to revival. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your money? That'll tell you. That'll tell you what's going on. Notice I haven't said how much. I haven't said give to this. I'm just, you know, there's something going on here. Two, it's relationship driven. Now here's where it gets, I think, really practical. Look at verse number 5. Giving is relationship driven. I'm just reading through the chapter here. It's driven by grace. God did something in this assembly, but there's a relationship involved here. Not only as we had hoped, but they first, our brother quoted this verse, I think in his prayer, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That is not tithing. Something has happened in these people's hearts and they committed themselves to the Lord. Lord, my life is yours. My finances are yours. My time is yours. I belong to you. I'm taking up my cross. I'm following Christ. They gave themselves to God, and they gave themselves to the apostles. There's a relationship there. If there's no relationship with God, or maybe even with Christian workers, I don't see how giving is going to naturally flow out of that. I can speak from experience in my own life. When I forget about missionaries or I forget about Christian workers, there's no desire to, I don't know who this person is. It's not a desire to give to them. But when you know a worker and you know what they're doing and you see the children or you see the preaching or you see the evangelism, you know them, this is a person that you have a relationship with, I think there's a desire to give. You're connected to the person. They gave themselves to the Lord and they gave themselves to the apostles. So I think giving can be relational, driven by relationship. So when we want to think about giving, maybe one of the reasons why there's just not the motivation to give, you can ask yourself, do you have any relationships with people that are doing God's work? It could be right here in Timmins. You know, whether it's at the local assembly or a worker here or somebody overseas, are they just names of people you don't know? Or is this someone like, these are our friends. These are our believers. We love these guys. We want them to be able to focus on the Lord's work. Get some relationship in there. Right? So it's God's grace, but there's also relationship involved that drives giving in the New Testament. Verse number 6 and 7 brings up again, we urge Titus that what as he had began, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. As you abound in everything, okay, what were spiritual gifts? Corinth came behind in no gift. If you lined up the local churches, who do you think had some of the most gift in the New Testament? Probably Corinth. They abounded in everything. Faith, speech, knowledge, all diligence, your love for us. He says, you've got all this spiritual gift. By the way, there's one thing I'd like to see added to your list of spiritual gifts. Graces. See that you abound. You can underline that. Abound in this grace also. Wow. Like spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 12. It's listed in there. Giving is listed in with the other spiritual gifts. There are four chapters on spiritual gifts. Two 12s and two 4s. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And in the Romans 4 chapter, giving is listed in there. It's very interesting. I should speed up here. It's driven by relationships, driven by grace, it's driven by love. Look at verse number 8. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing, wow, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. The Macedonians are ready to go, Corinthians, and they are ready. They're going to show up 3 weeks from now. I got an email from them. And if you guys don't have your gift together, it's going to be embarrassing. Some of you caught the email part. Some of you are like, we're over it. But that's what was going to happen. Paul was really nervous that they were going to show up from Macedonia and the Corinthians, who he had sort of bragged on, and it stirred up the other local churches. They wouldn't be ready. How embarrassing, he says, would this be? In verse 8, so he says, I'm testing the sincerity of love. Do you really love the Lord? If I ask you, you're going to say what? You have to say yes. You're not going to look at me in the face and say, you know what, I really don't love the Lord. You're going to say yes. But Paul says, I could test that claim. And he said to the Corinthians, I'm going to test your claim of love by the giving of others. Look what they're doing. What are you doing? That's more than we would be comfortable with in North America today. If any worker came to our assembly and started to talk like that, we'd be like, brother, you've stepped over the bounds. I'm sorry. But Paul's talking about different assemblies and their giving, and he's really, they're ready to go. Are you guys ready to go? Look at verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You say you follow a Savior who impoverished himself for others. And you're not going to give? And it gets more serious than this. He actually says later on in verse number chapter number 9 that it's a proof of your confession, your salvation. You're demonstrating something here. Verse 24, it's proof of your love. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 24. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So it's driven by grace. It's driven by relationship. It's driven by love. And I think we're pretty much out of time here. I'll keep going on a little bit because a couple people said to do that. But we might have to finish up tomorrow night. There's so much in these two chapters. One of the key principles that you find in this chapter that I won't go into is between verses 16 and 23. God wants us to pay taxes to the government. God wants us to care for the poor. This is really getting into our hearts. And if we have love for the brethren, if we really mean what we say, a principle that comes up is actually financial integrity. You see that in verse 16 to verse 23. It basically talks about that certain men were going to come from these different assemblies and basically work as a team to bring the gift to Jerusalem so that nothing was done that would ruin the testimony of Paul. That's a biblical principle, financial integrity when handling money. If you have a single person who's got all the financial responsibility under themselves, you're setting that woman up, you're setting that man up for a fall. Because it's so easy for something to happen. Why not have two or three people involved when you're using finances? I'm not going to say more about it, but you can tag that to the scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 23. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. Well, let's look at verse 13. It seemed like they decided they weren't going to give the gift, and they stopped. Why did they stop? I think they wanted to give more. And they decided, well, we're not going to give until we can give more. And so they stopped collecting it. And Paul says this in verse number 11. But now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. In other words, you wanted to give. Don't stop. Give based on what you have. For I do not want, I don't mean others, that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This comes from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. Here's the point. Believers that have financially should give to those that don't have, if there's a need. But the Lord doesn't want those that have to do all of the giving and to be impoverished by their giving. Paul envisioned a day when the tables might turn and the people in Jerusalem might give to those in Corinth. I really wanted to say a number of things about wealth and about having wealth, because some believers sort of preach against having wealth, and you really need some practical information to take what's from the New Testament and to carry it out. What I'm going to do is I'm going to close with a couple practical principles, and we'll just do what we can do tomorrow night, because I feel like I've gone through a number of scriptures here, but I don't want to send you home without some good practical information. I hope I've made the point. If you ask yourself, how much should I give? I think you should get the sense by now that by just asking for a number, you're missing the point of the heart of God. Okay? How much should I give? Listen, if you can't figure out the heart of God for the Christian workers, if you don't have a sense of the needs of this assembly, if that's too complicated, then just go back to the old covenant. Give a tithe. That's sort of the baby steps. Under the new covenant, the law of God, the heart of God is written on your heart. You should now be able to think about the desires of God. Okay, I know under the old covenant, under the tithe, he wanted all of the Levites provided for. That should mean that if I care for my own brethren in the Lord and I see Christian workers and they're just struggling to pay their bills, I can't just say, man, I'm glad I didn't do that. But I tithe. You meet people like that. I didn't want to live that lifestyle, so I didn't go into the Lord's work. And you hear all kinds of comments. Some of us got to hold down a real job. These people don't have the heart of God for the body. And so, what's God's heart for his work? Is there a need at a camp? I'll tell you right now, down in the United States, this is kind of tomorrow's topic. A lot of the senior care homes that many of assemblies desire to see going so that missionaries and workers who maybe don't have family that are there to provide for them when they come back from Zambia and they're 75, 80 years old, some of those care homes are struggling to pay the bills. They're sort of, I don't want to say floating some of these workers, but they don't have anything. At camps struggling to sort of pay their basic bills. The assemblies want them to be there. There's a need. But that's the type of thing where we say, well, I know the Lord wants all of these things provided for. Do you need a tithe to tell you to give? You see the maturity under the new covenant. At this assembly, is there a need for something? Do you have some finances? Give to that. If you can't work through that, then do at least a tithe. Here's a couple of practical things. If we all just gave 10%, and I made $30,000 a year, and you made $300,000 a year, you would give you'd give $90,000. I was a social studies teacher. And you would live off of $210,000. If you made $30,000, you would give $3,000 a year. If you just did 10%, I'm just using this for illustration, and you try to live off of, $27,000. Do families need such a big difference in lifestyle? One of the things that I think about is if as believers we would learn to live within our means and to give above and beyond that based on the heart of God. Now, what I don't want to do here, because I don't think the New Testament does it, turn over to Acts chapter 6, I'll show you, or Acts chapter 5. I don't think the New Testament says that those that have money are required to just give it all away. That's communism. The New Testament doesn't support communism. Let me show you that from Acts chapter 5. You could take some verses in the New Testament and say, oh, the New Testament wants those that have wealth to just give all of their money away. I'm going to show you one verse from Acts chapter 5. You know, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I just want you to underline one line in verse number 4. They Barnabas sells land and gives it to the apostles. They might want some reputation too. So they sell something and they lie about what they're giving. And look what Peter says in verse 4. He says to Ananias in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own?" The Lord owns everything, but as a steward, you own it. It's both and. If you have a big income, that's your money. Now, the tithe is the Lord's. There's a sense that the Lord owns and something belongs to the Lord. But there's also a sense in what you have left is yours to steward. You're a steward of those funds. What does the Lord want done with those? But don't buy into the concept that Christians are supposed to basically give all that. The Bible doesn't support communism. But I think the Lord would like to see people who can make wealth and who have the ability to do that, to do it, because it's a gift. Deuteronomy says God gives the ability to make wealth. If you have the ability to make hundreds of thousands of dollars, do it and use it for the Lord's work. It's not wealth, it's our hearts. Because you know what? I don't know how to do that. If you put me after a business, I'll probably give all of the, "Hey, we'll do free work for you, sure. We'll be at your house tomorrow." Right? It would go bankrupt. Do that, but use it for God. But there's not a law that says all of it has to be given away or distributed. Let me go ahead and stop here, and I'll do as much as I can tomorrow. I hope that I've at least taken you through some big pictures, big concepts. I think those will be more helpful to you than just a lot of small points. You can find the verses and go through New Testament verses on giving. We've looked at the tithe in the Old Testament. We've looked in the New Testament to see the shift from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And those that are under the New Covenant really have captured God's heart. They can see what God was trying to do under the Old Covenant, and they can do that today. If you can't have a heart for God, love, a desire to see the needs around you, you know God wanted all the Levites to have everything met, and that should be done today. If you can't do that, then just give 10%. If everybody did that, we'd be great. I think those that give today, in the United States, it's like 3 to 5% of the people that do give. If believers would just do the basic 10% they talk about, there'd be a lot of work done. But that's not the heart of God in the New Testament. So I hope that's been helpful. I haven't said a lot about stewardship, but tomorrow night we'll try to capture as much as we can and show you some practical things that you can do to help workers, missionaries, bring out a few scriptures about giving to commended workers, and then we'll call it quits. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would, Lord, you would take the things that were said tonight and maybe stir interest in some different topics. These are Bible-wide concepts. Lord, we do just ask that you would give us your heart for one another. Make us brave so that we're willing to take up our cross and follow your Son. Make us hungry to love. Give us a desire for heavenly treasure. Lord, help us to get into the excitement of being like God, bearing his image on earth, loving people. Lord, help the people of Timmins to hear about this assembly. And when some come in, they see a community of people that are eager to love each other and more than just word. And I'm sure that's already happening. I pray for my assembly in Riverside, California, and those that are praying around North America and Canada for revival. Lord, remember what you said in Malachi. Test me. And even though we're not under the old covenant, Lord, we ask that you would test us, try our hearts, help us to see your heart, help us to come into the good of living like Jesus would have lived, capturing your heart in the old covenant, Lord, and living it out in the new. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.